This morning, we'll be returning to our study through the various questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We have been giving our attention particularly to the study through the Ten Commandments. This morning, we'll be studying in particular question 77 of the Shorter Catechism, which reads, "What is required in the Ninth Commandment?" If you would please, first of all, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and if you look down at verse 16, we read the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." So when we read in our catechism what is required in the ninth commandment, we see here the answer being, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Or we might say, in another way, "You shall not give a false testimony against your neighbor." The general sense and aim of this commandment is the preservation and promoting of truth among men and societies. When a person is brought up on charges before a judge, the first thing the judge asks the defendant is, "How do you plead?" There are three possible answers that the defendant can give. He can either say, "Guilty," he can say, "Innocent," or he can say, "No contest." If a person pleads guilty, no further testimony is required. When the person is his own witness and he says, "I am guilty," there will be no trial at that point. It is simply up to the judge or a panel of judges to pronounce the judgment against the defendant at that point. If the person pleads innocent, then it goes to trial, and the prosecutor must bring sufficient evidence that would prove the individual's guilt. And that means that there must be still in our jurisprudence system at least two witnesses. One of those witnesses usually, almost always, must be a person. And then the other witness can either be circumstances, it can be motive, or it could be physical evidence such as a murder weapon or a rather large insurance policy that was suspiciously taken out very close in time to a person's death, or it could be another person. If the person pleads no contest, that means that the individual is saying essentially that they are not denying the facts that have been presented, only the manner in which they have been presented, so that it is considered similarly to a guilty plea, and it usually requires no trial. But the individual is saying essentially, when he says no contest, that he's asking the judge to consider some kind of mitigating circumstance that would weigh the judge's opinion or decision one way or another, hopefully in his behalf, to his benefit, to his advantage. So in this commandment that we read here, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," the primary emphasis of it is on the case of a trial situation. It is a courtroom setting that it is has particularly in mind. Situation in which a person is called on to give testimony in regard to the defendant, and the commandment stipulates that we should not be false witnesses against another person. So if we are called upon to be witnesses in regard to another person, we need to not be false witnesses regarding them, and by good and necessary inference, we recognize that if we are not to be false witnesses in regard to another person, that we need to be true witnesses. So then the matter that addresses us this morning, in my estimation, is to come to terms with what it means to act as true witnesses. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to two passages of Scripture in order that it would frame and shape our thinking. First of all, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read this once right now. We'll refer back to it throughout the morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. This is the famous passage in which the Apostle Paul describes what love is and what it is not. And in beginning in verse 4, we see, as he writes to us, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So this is the first thing that needs to shape our thinking in regard of how we are to be true and faithful witnesses. And then I would ask you to turn to the epistle of 1 John, and skipping all the way to the back of the epistle to chapter 5, and looking down, beginning in verse 6, we read, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So here we see, first and foremost, that there are three witnesses, and that these three witnesses are in heaven. And we understand that these three great witnesses see everything that is done under heaven. Everything that is done under heaven is under their scrutiny. That is why we sometimes read throughout the testimony of Scripture that the earth or the rocks bear witness against us for our sin. The earth and the rocks, or the mountains as it is sometimes referred to, are seen as unmovable and untaintable witnesses, that they are true and faithful witnesses. Their witness is sure. We know, for example, that the ground soaked up the blood of righteous Abel, and it was the ground that bore true witness against unrighteous Cain pertaining to the murder of his brother Abel. When we read in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord said, "What have you done?" as he speaks to Cain. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The ground serves as a witness against Cain's sin. And so in these few verses in 1 John, we see that the three witnesses who are in heaven are the three great witnesses. Their eye is an all-seeing eye. Every man lives his life as if before the very face of God. There is no hiding from him. Even if we would go to the mountains and ask the mountains to fall on us, to cover us and hide us from the scrutiny of God, he sees us there. If we were to go to the depths of the ocean, God would see us there. There is no hiding from God. There is no escaping from his scrutiny. Everything that we do before the very face of God. And Little children, I would speak to you particularly this morning, though there are times when you are outside of the scrutiny of your parents, you are never outside of the scrutiny of God. Though your parents may not see what you're doing, what you're up to, God does. There is no hiding from Him. There is no escaping His careful scrutiny. And we will give an answer and account for our actions. John also goes on to explain to us, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 5, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Here we see that the way in which the fall has affected mankind is to put all men under the sway of the wicked one. And remember what Jesus said of the devil, that he is a liar and the father of lies. And so because the whole world has been put under the sway of the wicked one, men by nature are liars. And hence the need for this commandment: thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We don't have this commandment here given us because this is an exception to a rule. It is not that men are particularly truth-tellers and true with faithful witnesses. Men are liars by nature. You were born into this world a liar. Each and every one of you are a liar. You are by nature a false witness. Think no better of yourself than that. We need to have this commandment directed toward us to remind us of this. But the Son of God has come in order to give us understanding. And as a part of that is the ability to speak the truth. He changes our nature. When a person is regenerated, it changes that person. So that the overwhelming compulsion in their life becomes that of wanting to speak the truth, to be a true and a faithful witness. That starts with our willingness to say that God is. That God is the eternal creator of the universe, that He is holy and just, that men are fallen in Adam, and as a consequence, they are estranged from God. And that the only way that men can be brought back to God, to be reconciled to Him, to be brought nearer to Him, is through faith in the Son of God as the only redeemer of fallen men. That there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. And when we see these things, when we admit these things, when we confess these things, then we are true witnesses. When we deny these things or keep silent on these things, we are false witnesses. But the Son of God has come, the Apostle John says, to give us understanding in order that we would be true witnesses. To be true witnesses of God, to be true witnesses of each other and to each other. To not bear false witness against our neighbor, to bear true witness, to not be malicious in the way we speak against our neighbor, to not malign them, to speak tender words and careful and gentle words. We are not to bear false witness for another. We are not to bear false witness against another. Moses expounds this passage further in Leviticus chapter 19, if you would turn there with me. Leviticus chapter 19. Actually, this is an exposition of all of the Ten Commandments. It's brief, albeit, but it is full of pregnant thought. If you'll skip down to verse 11, we read, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Here we read specifically regarding this ninth commandment that we are not to deal falsely with one another, that we are not to lie to one another, that we are not to gossip about one another, we are not to take a stand against the life of our neighbor, we are not to hate our neighbor in our hearts, we are to rebuke our neighbor when we see them in their sin, and we are not to take revenge against our neighbor. We are not to even bear a grudge against our neighbor, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves because God commands it. And when we find ourselves in a situation where we do need to speak to our neighbor regarding their sin or to become a witness, that 1 Corinthians 13 would guide us throughout. You're familiar with Job, his suffering, his friends who were well-intentioned but heaped burden upon burden. Look with me, if you will, at Job chapter 16. And beginning in verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads with his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." And so what we see here is that Job's plight was that his friends gave him counsel and advice, but it was counsel and advice that was devoid of love and pity. There was no mercy in their words. So love must be a part of our witness. If we cannot speak with love as witnesses, it would be better that we do not speak at all, because to attempt to speak the truth without love inclines us to do much damage to another person. And though this commandment is directed first and foremost towards a courtroom setting, it also ought to direct us in our private lives and our private conversations as well as our public. We are not to malign another person publicly or privately. To bear false witness is to imitate the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. Dear ones, would you align yourself with the devil? Would you speak evil of another person, knowing that that is what the devil does before God against us? And also, in regard to being true witnesses, we recognize the place that the conscience bears. Look with me at Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, and skipping down to verse 12, we read, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." It was a common saying amongst some of the ancient pagan peoples that the conscience was the testimony of 1,000 witnesses. We cannot underestimate the effect of a guilty or a clean conscience on our ability to live happily in this life. The sinner tries to suppress the conscience, but the conscience will always certainly make itself known, and there is no lasting way to escape the guilty conscience. It will be satisfied in the end, in that it will at least rise up at that great and dreadful judgment day to condemn us, if not sooner. There will be no escaping the fact that when you sinned, you knew better, because your conscience bore witness against you. But even though we recognize the strength and the power of the conscience, yet even so, God is greater than our conscience. If you'll turn back with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart, or else our conscience, condemns us, God is greater than our heart or our conscience and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Our conscience may accuse us, it may excuse us, and it is often a reliable witness, yet it is not an infallible witness. The only infallible witness is God. There are times when our conscience may feel guilty, though we have done the right thing. As when we have confronted a brother or sister in their sin, I know sometimes it is hard to know, have we done it lovingly? But we are commanded to confront our neighbor in their sin. We read it just a short time ago in Leviticus 19. And when we do so, though, we so often feel bad. We feel dirty. We feel as if we have sinned. And so we must rest on what the Word of God says in those times and know that we have done the right thing. And if we would rather lose the support and comfort of a good man than to go against our conscience, then certainly what we ought also rather lose the comfort and support of our conscience rather than go against God. And so in order to be true witnesses, we must not add to, take from, or change the words of truth. This is especially the case when it comes to the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. We must be willing to stand for the truth, whether it is popular or unpopular. And when we stand for the truth, we ought to do it with sincerity, freely, clearly, fully speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We know that when we go into a court of law, that is the vow that we swear, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. And those words did not have their origin by our founding fathers, not by Perry Mason, not by Law and Order. They came from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Our fathers of this country simply chose to abide by and operate by that concept because they saw that it was a safeguard in a depraved culture and society. We must always act from a charitable esteem of others. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices with the truth. Love, this love, is a thing that is peculiar to the redeemed of Christ. Look with me, if you will, at what our Lord says himself in Matthew chapter 12. Let's start in verse 32 then. 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. In other words, they will have been false witnesses against Jesus, who is the Christ. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 that we are to cast off all lying and speak truth to each other with our neighbor, because this is what's commonplace in society. This is what is native to men born under nature's knife. We can hurt and be hurt very seriously by careless words as well as by words that are intended to be malicious. And so as the redeemed of Christ, we ought to be known by the kindness of our words and our unwillingness to hurt another person with our tongue. When the prophet Zechariah went to testify to his own people who had been exiled, turn there with me if you would to chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah spoke to his brethren regarding the day in which the Lord would bring the exiles back, that he would gather together again and would show mercy to his people. And in that day, in Zechariah chapter 8, skipping down to verse 14, he writes, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, So again, in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So by inference, what we can understand here is that one of the reasons that God brought judgment against his people in the first place and gave them over to their enemies, exiling them to foreign countries, was because they had become false witnesses. They'd become talebearers. They'd become gossips and slanderers and backbiters. And going back to Leviticus chapter 19, God had commanded his people not to do those things. And if you read on through the end of chapter 19 of Leviticus and into chapter 20, you'll see that God promises to bring judgment against his people if they do those things. And so now Zechariah says, okay, God said, if you do these things, he'll bring judgment. He brought the judgment. Now, you've suffered for it. You've suffered under his rod of affliction. Now he's ready to show you mercy again, gather you together and bring you back. Don't do this again. Don't do this. And so then every one of us ought to take heed that we ought not to break this commandment, seeing that the Lord visits it with particular judgment. Therefore, we ought to make every effort to put off lying to each other, to put off slandering each other, to put off bearing false witness for or against each other. And to avoid these sins, we ought to make every effort to get the fear of the Lord. Look with me at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward." The fear of the Lord is clean. It is to our souls what the rain is to the air. And therefore, we ought to get the fear of the Lord. And then we also ought to get love for our neighbor. As we read earlier in Leviticus chapter 19, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In the featured article on our website this week, Mr. Ashley has included a sermon by Thomas Watson in which he said, "If we love a friend, we shall not speak or attest anything to his prejudice. Men's minds are cankered with envy and hatred. Hence comes slandering and false witnessing. Love is a lovely grace. Love thinketh no evil. It puts the best interpretation upon another's words. Love is a well-wisher, and it is rare to speak ill of him we wish well to. Love is that which cements Christians together. It is the healer of division and the hinderer of slander." And certainly this ought to be true in our families. The nucleus of every society. Certainly every one of us ought to be endeavoring with all of our might to love each other in our own immediate families in this way, and not to bite them and be malicious in our words against them. But loved ones, what if you find yourselves the object of slanders and false witnesses? Well, first of all, you ought to make use of every lawful means to clear and restore your good name. This is required of us. But then you ought to make every effort to make a sanctified use of it, even as David did, if you'll recall, when his son took the throne by trickery and David had to flee from the city of Jerusalem. And while he was on his way, someone, Shimei, was running next to him. cursing him, heaping insults, injuries, and abuses on David. And the captain of David's army said, you want me to go and, you know, cut his head off? I don't remember if he really said that, but do you want me to go kill him? And David said, so let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. And so if you are slandered or accused, see if you have like sin that is unrepented of, for which God may be chastising you. See if you have not at some time acted as a false accuser of another, as a talebearer, as a slanderer, and hurt, wounded the reputation of another person. And if you have, loved ones, then repent of it before the Lord. And make a vow to him to not use your lips and your tongues again to hurt and wound another person. This is the sense of this commandment. Not only that we should not slander falsely or accuse others, but that we should witness for them, stand up in their defense when we know that they have been falsely accused and falsely slandered, and that we would not let someone speak evil of another individual in our presence, but we would say, no, enough. There is enough of that in this fallen and depraved world, loved ones. It certainly shouldn't be a part of our lives. Will you resolve with me then this morning to put off false speaking far from us? Will you resolve with me, loved ones, that with the grace that God gives us, that we would not use our lips and our tongues to tear down another person? So help us, God. Will you pray with me? Father, as you're redeemed, as people who have been called out of the darkness to walk in your glorious light, I pray that we would put off lying and all false speaking far from us. Lord, I confess to you the many times I have sinned in this way. I pray that you would forgive me for the evil way in which I have used my tongue and my lips. I pray, Father, that by your grace I would do so no more. I pray for these dear ones here this morning, Lord, that together with me, by your grace and the empowering of your Holy Spirit, that we would speak the truth to one another in love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.